So tonight, we're in Ezekiel chapter 47, and we're going to talk about the river of life that flows from the temple. We'll get a look at some of the temple waters, borders and divisions in the land and the tribes, and got those for that part. So verse 1, chapter 47, Ezekiel. Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. So Ezekiel's looking, and he sees this trickle of water here coming out from underneath the temple and running down the south side of the altar. And it goes through the temple and back out again. And after about a half a mile, he's in it, and it says that the water is up to about his ankles. And again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and he brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. So after a mile, he gets water up to his knees, and after about a mile and a half, he's up to his waist in the water. And afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. So after about 2 miles, he can't go through the water. Psalm 46 verse 4 says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." And the prophet Joel will be getting to him some months ahead, and it says in Joel 3:18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim," which is south down by the Dead Sea. Zechariah 14:8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter, as it shall it be." So we have a river flowing out of God's city now in this millennial time, getting deeper as it flows, half a mile down up to the ankles, a mile up to the knees, a mile and a half up to the waist, and then 2 miles, it's high enough that you can't cross it. You actually have to swim in it. And he said unto me, verse 6, "Son of man, hast thou seen this?" Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said unto me, "These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea," or the Dead Sea, "which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall be live, or everything shall live whither the river cometh." So water flowing from God's city here, he's talking about bringing life to a dead place. He's saying it has that power to heal. It has a power to revive. It's the same way it is with God's word with us. It's a shallow acquaintance in the beginning. When we first start out, when we get saved, we have a shallow acquaintance with the word, the Lord's word, and it gets deeper in time the more we read it, and it gets knee deep. It's a symbol of our prayer life, and then it goes to the loins. The idea is that it's halfway up us now, so that less of us is seen. And I think it's a good symbol there because there's more of God now, or less of us that's seen. Remember what John the Baptist said when he was early introduced in the Gospel of John. In John 3, verse 30, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's the point of being saved, is that we need to decrease in our own goals and our own aspirations other than those that are in keeping with God, what God wants us to do. But the idea is it starts at the ankles, it goes to the knees, it goes to the midriff, and now it gets so deep that you have to swim in it. And the whole idea is that at that point we're out of our own depth, we're in God's depth, and that the idea is there's no perfection in us. We run out of our own strength. At some point, you know, you can swim a ways. There are people that have swum the English Channel, there are people that can swim a long way, but there's a point at which we can't buoy ourselves up in our own strength. We can't stay afloat in our own strength. And God holds us up. That's the idea here. It's a symbol of the unsearchable riches of Christ, of that boundless love of God just pouring out and holding us up through everything. And it's thought that during the Great Tribulation there will be such a death that much of the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea will be polluted. We just went through Revelation. In chapter 8 of Revelation, it said in verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? What John is seeing here in the book of Revelation, it looks like a mountain going into the sea. Maybe it is. Is it a volcano? Is it a mountain? Is it a bomb? Is it a missile? We don't know. But he's seeing things and trying to explain it in his own understanding. And he sees something, says it's a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So we have now this river flowing through Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem, and it's going in two directions, one toward the Mediterranean Sea, one toward the Dead Sea, and both of them get purified. As Revelation speaking of that great tribulation period, and now in Ezekiel he's talking about a healing process that comes during the millennial reign. And both get purified. It says that even the Dead Sea will have fish. Now, if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it has so much salt in it, you can lay on top of it. Right, Bill? You've been there. You don't sink. You can't sink. You can't dive on. You can dive in, but you come right up. But he's saying the idea is that right now there's no fish. There's no life, and it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It's a deep green blue, but it's dead. It's because the Jordan River flows into it at the top and nothing comes out at the bottom. It's kind of a symbol of what we might experience if we let the Word of God keep flowing into us and never poured out anywhere. We become like the Dead Sea. But the idea is bringing a message to the people that life is flowing from the throne of God, gives new life to all who receive it, and not just to Israel, but even the desert places. And everything is healed by this river of life, or the gospel waters, I guess you could call it. And people of God becoming trees of righteousness, planted by the waters, bearing fruit to holiness. Romans 6:22 speaks of now being made free from sin and become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So we're seeing a purifying taking place here, as the Word of God does with us, makes us pure in His sight. Verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to Eneglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. And the miry place, but the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat or for fruit, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. The idea is there's a physical effect here that's of giving way to a spiritual principle, that water flowing and water watering, bringing life to all that's around, no matter how dead, no matter how dry it may be. And even believers, as believers in this time, we can share the good news of the gospel. And it's like a river of life flowing to people as we share Christ's love and the love of Christ who died on the cross for us. We can see fruit coming from that. In other words, saved lives, seeing many get saved. And as God pours out his mercy, he catches many in that gospel net. And that's a good thing. I got caught in that gospel net one day. But it's interesting because he says the marshes won't be healed. And I think it's an indication that the reprobates, those who say, no, I don't need Jesus. Glad you found him. He's good for you. You probably needed that, but I'm doing fine. Those that reject that idea won't be saved. Revelation 22, as we finished the chapter last week, said, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. But if we look at this principle here, this example, notice the course of the river. Remember the spiritual lessons here? The waters were to the ankles, and like walking in the spirit, to the knees again, speaking of prayer, to the loins of halfway, as I said earlier, not as much of us showing, but more of God's work in us showing, and speaking of our ability to serve better, and then the waters swimming in indicates the fullness of the blessing. Where they're fully submerged, less of us showing, walking fully with the Lord, totally immersed in his word. And then he goes on and says in verse 13, thus saith the Lord, this shall be the border whereby you shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and you shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up my hand to give it unto your fathers. And this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. So God says to him, I've told you this is your land, and it is your land because I said it. If I said it, it's true. If there's any area of Scripture where God has spoken, we know it'll be true. We can be sure that it will be because he said it. And it doesn't even matter if we understand it. I remember once approaching my pastor and asking him if I had to have victory in all the scriptures that I teach every time I teach him. And he said, well, you won't be able to get through the Bible that way. You know, it takes a lifetime to learn a lot of these things and to grow in them. But here we see that the land is divided according to what God gave Moses back in Numbers 34. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side from the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad. Hamath, Beratha, Sibrim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hezer Hatikon, which is by the coast of Horon, and the border from the sea shall be Hezeranan, the border of Damascus in the north. In the north, northward, in the border of Hamath, and this is the north side. So he's giving borders first. The first border here, we're not sure where they are. The cities aren't all certain. I think God will make it clear. But it seems that it's about 100 miles north of Damascus, according to the commentators that I read. In verse 18, he said, in the east side, you shall measure from Horon, and from Damascus, and from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the east sea. And this is the east side. And the south side southward, from Tamar even to the waters of Strife and Kadesh, the river to the great sea, and this is the south side southward. The west side also shall be the great sea, from the border till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So next we see the east, south, and the west borders. In verse 21, so shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. Most of this we'll just read through because it has to do with borders and who's where. And it shall come to pass that you shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn with you, which shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. This is an interesting point here. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourns, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God. So the borders here of the promised land redefined for the millennium, he's saying that the Gentiles who come to Israel during the millennium living with the Jews, he says, they'll receive their inheritance in the land. It actually spoke of it in Isaiah 56. It means in God's kingdom, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. In those days, only the Gentiles or the Jews could own land. But in God's kingdom, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, bond or free. We're all partakers of his inheritance in Christ Jesus. And in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times, there was no inheritance to be had. Strangers couldn't have an inheritance. Anybody who was a Gentile couldn't have an inheritance. But we know that Paul spoke in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you were all one in Christ Jesus. That just doesn't mean there aren't male, female, but when we come into the kingdom, there's no differentiation. God looks at us all as the same. And in Romans 10, verse 12, he says, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, the Gentile, for this same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever's. Want to be whosoever? We're all whosoever's. A whosoever is a good one to be. Now, last chapter, Ezekiel. Now he's going to talk about division of the land. Wade, would you give these. This is a really rough thing I found on the internet, just to give you an idea of what he's talking about. Taking the 12 tribes and dividing the land when men's boundaries don't matter. And he begins. Now, this is Ezekiel 48. I want to read the first 8 verses. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way to Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarenan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. And these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. Dan's way up in the north. And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion of Naphtali. And by the border of Naphtali, from the east side unto the west side, the portion of for Manasseh. And by the border of Manasseh, from the east side to the west side, a portion for Ephraim. And by the border of Ephraim, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Reuben. In other words, the borders are on the east and west, and they're north and south from one another. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side upon the west side unto the west side, a portion for Judah. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west side, shall be the offering which you shall offer of 25,000 reeds in breadth and in length as one of the other parts from the east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. So he's got taken the land, divided into 12 portions, 12 tribes during the millennium, 7 tribes north of Jerusalem, 5 tribes south of Jerusalem, running alongside of each other or on top of each other, if you're looking straight at it, east to west, with a north and south boundary touching one another as they touch one another, with portions for the prince, the city, the priesthood, the temple in the middle. There's that. See the reserve set apart? That's for the priests and all of the others. Okay, verse 9. The oblation, or the dimensions of the land that you shall offer unto the Lord, shall be 25,000 reeds. That's reeds in length. He spoke a little earlier of reeds. He's continuing that. The oblation, or the dimension of the land you shall offer to the Lord, shall be 25,000 reeds in length, and of 10,000 reeds in breadth. And for them, even for the priest, shall be this holy oblation toward the north, 25,000 in length. Toward the west, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the east, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the south, 25,000 in length. and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. It shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as Levites went astray. And this oblation of the land, offering of the land that is offered, shall be unto them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 in length, and 10,000 in breadth, and all the length shall be 25,000, and the breadth 10,000, and they shall not sell of it, neither exchange, nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord. So this portion for the priests here, the dimensions, 25,000 reeds, rods, north, east and west, and 10,000 north and south. So you see that it is wider than it is high. But it's never to be sold. It's holy to the Lord. That's the Levitical part. And the sons of Zadok are mentioned. They were the ones who stayed faithful to the Lord through some of the worst of times. They stayed with the Lord. Verse 15. You know, it's easy to serve the Lord when times are easy. It's very difficult in times of persecution. People often say, well, I'd die for the Lord. It's harder to live for him, frankly, oftentimes. Right, we're up in verse 15. And the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs. And the city shall be in the midst thereof. And these shall be the measures thereof, the north side 4,500, and the south side 4,500, and on the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500, and the suburbs of the city shall be toward the north 250, and toward the south 250, and toward the east 250, and toward the west 250. So, profane place set aside for the normal, regular, normal populace, for secular uses. It's not for holy, it's not a holy place, it's not for holy use. And then verse 18, he goes on and says, and the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward, 10,000 westward, and shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they shall serve this city, and they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. All the oblation shall be 25,000 by 25,000. You shall offer the holy oblation foursquare with the possession of the city. So what remained in length running parallel with the holy portion set aside for the city and for the suburbs, representatives from each tribe serving in a representative government is the idea here. And verse 21, and the residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city over against the 25,000 of the oblation. Actually, the word offering probably means more to us, but the oblation toward the east border, westward over against the 25,000 toward the west border, over against the portions of the priests, of the prince, and there's the prince mentioned, and it shall be the holy oblation. And the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst thereof. Moreover, from the possession of the Levites and from the possession of the city, being in the midst of that which is the prince's, between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin, shall be for the prince. So it all made sense to them, you know, as they read it. Judah on the north side of the prince's and the Levites' portion, and then Benjamin on the south side. And I think we see that here on your little chart there. Verse 23, and as for the rest of the tribes, from the east side unto the west side, Benjamin shall have a portion. And by the border of Benjamin, from the east side unto the west side, Simeon shall have a portion. And by the border of Simeon, from the east side unto the west side, Issachar a portion. And by the border of Issachar, from the east side to the west side, Zebulun a portion. And by the border of Zebulun, from the east side unto the west side, Gad a portion, and that's it. And by the border of Gad at the south side southward, the border shall be even from Tamar unto the waters of Strife and Kadesh into the river toward the great sea, which means meaning the Nile that runs into the Mediterranean Sea in northern Egypt. speaking of that great river. Verse 29. This is the land which you shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord God. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. This is the land of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. These are their portions. This is their inheritance. This is what it speaks of. The things that God has appointed to them that will happen during this millennial period. It's interesting. There are in the Old Testament, they had cities of refuge where someone could run to if they had committed a crime accidentally and, you know, someone got injured or killed. They would run to a city of refuge in the relatives could not come there to seek them out to kill them because oftentimes there'd be revenge killings. There's no cities of refuge here because the Messiah is here. Anybody who needs to flee can flee to him because he's here. He's the righteous judge. There is no safer place than in his presence is the idea. So there's no sanctuary anywhere else. No salvation in any other. There's no need of cities of refuge in that kingdom, in the millennial reign of Christ. And then finally, the end of the chapter, and the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi, and at the east side, 4,500, and three gates, and one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, and one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, one gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, one gate of Naphtali. And then the verse 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Okay, the city of God, in other words. And that's the most important statement of all, Jehovah Shema, the God is there, Lord is there. And it's a decent time to ask, where is God today? Where is the Lord today? Our nation, it's getting difficult to mention him anywhere in a public school, any place in a form of government. Can't leave references around to him in public places. It seems at times like our government, or at least some of the people within our country, are trying to make this a land where God isn't. And we know that's a thing that can never happen. I mean, they can say that he isn't, but it'll never be, it's never true. You can't is it possible to legislate God out of existence? You can force people not to speak of him, but even so, you can't legislate him out of existence. It is not possible whatsoever. Psalm 2, why don't we turn to Psalm 2, to your left. Psalm 2, there we go. Look at the first four verses. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointing, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. And then verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. In other words, people can say what they want to say. They can try to take God out of the public place. I mean, even today, there is a foundation called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. It's there to attack God's word. We have the canon of Scripture contained and bound for us that we can carry it around. I'm convinced it was Holy Spirit inspired, and that's the complete word of God. Did you know there's a Gospel of Judas and a Gospel of Thomas? Why are they there? To attack his word, to attack the truth of his word. Do you know there's a movement that's been going on for decades called higher criticism, where you get these brilliant minds in universities, so-called Christian universities, who are there to discover which parts of the New Testament should really be in red, that Jesus actually said those things? or which parts of the Bible we can take out and which parts we can leave in. It's called higher criticism. It's the lowest form of criticism you can come to. And what is it there for? To attack God's word. They're seeking anything but gospel accuracy because we have gospel accuracy. In Acts 17:28, Paul said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Many of the things we do today, we wouldn't do if we were conscious of God's presence right here and right now. And I think that's what we need to do. When we lose that sense of his presence, when we lose that sensitivity, we're inclined to drift, kind of like a boat without a rudder. We're inclined to sin. Well, think about the river of life that we were just talking about tonight that comes out of the throne of God. Water, often a reference to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Ankle deep, kind of like a baby, new, not very deep, drinking the milk, needing a lot of attention, maybe more likely to draw attention to ourselves than to give attention to Jesus. When we're knee deep, we got a heart that's starting to hunger more and more for the word. We're starting to grow. We're praying. We're getting a prayer life developed with the Lord. And then it gets to our middle. It says the loins. We have a new strength in the Lord. It's getting stronger now. We're growing. We're feeling the fruit in our lives and the things that we're doing. And then all of a sudden, so deep you can't touch bottom anymore. And you got to swim. And then you enter into what's called a total commitment to the Lord. I don't mean we stop all else that we're doing, but we commit to the Lord, and that comes at a cost. Because as I said earlier, you can swim for a while on your own and in your own strength, but there comes a time when you have to let go. And there were times when I thought I had to do a lot of things to keep this together. It's not my church. It's not my ministry. It's the Lord's. And it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of our own life, but not necessarily our physical life. Here's something I ran across. We have a Bible college in India. And at graduation, I'm not sure this is ours, but at a certain Bible college in India, at graduation, each pastor receives a new bicycle, a new Bible, a one-way ticket to his field of service, because there is no plan B. You just go in there. I remember years ago hearing a story back, I think it was in the 1800s, when some young men went to an island of lepers and left their family. They knew they would never see anyone again because you can't come back from there. You're just going. It's a one-way ticket. But these people in India, these guys that go out from India, they take with them an oath. And some of them, some of the ministries tell them, go outside the city and dig a grave. And when you go into the city, tell them where to put your body when they decide to kill you. That's commitment. But here's the oath they take what's called the martyr's oath in India. Here's what it says. Today I stand as a dead man. I declare that in Jesus Christ I am saved by his blood. And thus I am dead to sin and no longer dead in my sin. Today I stand and declare that I surrender my will and my life to his will and his life. I shall go where he sends me without asking questions. I shall go to whomever he sends me without seeking fame. I shall preach to everyone, even if they hate me. I am an ambassador of the cross and must deliver the message. I shall pour out my life. I shall pour my life out to reach my family, my friends, my neighbors, and my city. I embrace the shame of the cross, and I fear nothing but God. I welcome suffering, shame, persecution, beatings, imprisonment, and death, but I will not be silent. If I am killed, I pray that my blood shall be a harvest for souls. This is my city. I dare not do less. And when I read this, I had to ask myself, how far short do I fall of this? Wow, this is total commitment. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, the people, as they heard everyone's, the apostles speaking in tongues, they asked two questions. What does this mean, and what shall we do? The evidence of a changed life is, I see the Lord. What does that mean? What does he want from me? What must I do? The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And he was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Evidence grows through faith. If I keep believing, I will keep receiving. Evidence of God's Spirit must be genuine in us. It must be growing in us. Because if things that are alive grow, and that produces fruit. Ezekiel 47 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? And he brought me and caused me to turn to the brink of the river. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for fruit, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." Medicine, wow. Trees have roots that grow deep, and they drink of the water. We are Christians. Our roots need to go deep into the Word of God and drink of the water, of the life, of the Spirit of God. And we should be steadily increasing in our knowledge, in our faith, in our walk. We should be doing that. We have a few problems, or other believers have some problems, and that sometimes we can grow, we think we can grow by treating others as if they were Jesus, reacting to them as if they were Jesus. And sometimes the problem is how we deal with Christ-likeness. The world doesn't like what we do because we're saying that we stand for righteousness. And sometimes I think one of the problems in the world today is they try to narrow the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. I think that's one of the reasons that leads to drug abuse, alcohol abuse, all kinds of abuse, psychological problems, difficulty walking in the Spirit so that we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Unlimited problems of mankind. We might say, or we might hear people, you'd probably hear people say, "Well, I'm not that bad." That's another way of ignoring the depth of our sinfulness, trying to reduce that gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. Or I might say, "Well, I'm not as bad as them." Another way of saying I'm better than them, placing myself on a sliding scale of sin where I'm not as far down the slide as they are. In other words, I'm higher than they are, so I'm closer to God, and I'm reducing the gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness. Some people have gone so far as to say, "I am God," and that totally eliminates the gap between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Puts us as equal to God. Remember Shirley MacLaine years ago, out on a limb? Some called it out on a broken limb. Standing on the beach saying, "I am God." She finally got nirvana. She reached it, realized that she too was God. She got rid of that gap between her sinfulness and God's holiness, meeting her equal to God. When we're equal with God, we're in charge of our own destiny. We don't have to listen to that other God. Right? Many people think this way. They listen to myself. To your own self be true. You have to love yourself first, they tell you. We don't have a problem loving ourselves first. It's important to understand that danger of trying to narrow that gap between God's holiness and my sinfulness, your sinfulness. But it does, when we look at that, it helps us to understand what Paul said in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But should that lead us to be despondent? No, it shouldn't at all. We need to see his glory. We need to see us in his glory. We need to see him in his ever-presence, in the fact that we're in his ever-presence, and not only evident in our surroundings, but in our circumstances in our lives, because it isn't always obvious there. We can look at the stars and behold his glory. We can look at the creation and behold his glory. But when we look at our circumstances, we behold our own earthiness, and it makes him seem really remote. Often seems like we're too far separated even to receive his holiness. But wherever we are, whatever condition we're in, whatever state, meaning poor, rich, sick, healthy, New York, Pennsylvania, whatever it may be, he wants to show himself as holy. He wants to show himself as ever-present and always faithful to us, especially in our deepest trials. That's where we need him the most, because he knows that'll strengthen us, that'll strengthen our faith, that'll help us to pour out to others, renews our trust in God. Remember what David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me." Remember, on both sides of a valley are usually a mountain or two. Wherever we find ourselves, he's already there. If we're worried about tomorrow, he's already there. He's outside of time. He's ever present. The knowledge of his total presence will remove all doubt of who he is and how holy he is. If you're thinking of going somewhere where you shouldn't, he's already there. He anticipates it to watch, to stop, or to redirect you. And the knowledge of his presence can give us victory over sin. And God wants to bring us to bring his glory into the commonplace of life. Sends his Holy Spirit. What is more common than our flesh? He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in fallen flesh, that we might glorify him, that we might bear fruit for him. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That describes my relationship with the Lord. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That describes my relationship with others. Faith, meekness, self-control, our relationship with ourselves. But they're all manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. And when Christ comes into a life, he begins to work this fruit to a lesser or greater degree, depending on our willingness to submit to it. That's where I struggle, because I don't always submit, so I don't grow. Believe it or not, I know we're only in January now, but spring is coming, and we're gardeners, so gardening will begin. Maybe you're a flower planter, flower planting will begin. If we take good care of them and nurture them and feed them properly and water them properly, they will flourish. But if we ignore them, they'll wither up and die. And when we ignore one another, we can wither up and die. When we ignore the Lord, he doesn't wither up and die. We do. But think about this. I want to close with this. Concerning Jesus, he died because I sinned. I live because he died. That's a glorious God. That's a holy God. That's more holy and pure than I can even perceive. But that's who he is. And he's already ahead of us wherever we're going, to strengthen us, to build us up, and to comfort us in whatever situation we find ourselves in. So let's close in prayer and thank him. The Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We know that the millennial reign is coming, but it's not here yet. We haven't gone through the tribulation, but there is a lot of tribulation in the world. Give us strength. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to be fruit bearers. Help us to be strong in you and the power of your might. Help us, Lord, to have the grace to submit to you, Lord, not to hold our own lives so worthy that we miss your worthiness and your holiness and the service that you place in front of our very eyes and our very bodies, Lord. So thank you, Lord, that you're still working in through us. Thank you that you've chosen to place your Holy Spirit in carnal flesh, that we might be mouthpieces for you, Lord. May we speak your holiness day by day in Jesus' name. Amen.